Colossians. Let's go to the book of Colossians today. Chapter 3. I'll begin reading in verse 1. We're going to I'll read down through verse 13 or 14. That's where we want to preach from, but let's give the background to this. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. It's interesting how many things come together in the Lord's Supper. A remembrance of the Passover and how God redeemed the nation of Israel and told them, I'm going to give you a ceremony to remember that. And then God took the final Passover with Jesus Christ and said, from here on out, it'll be a new ceremony. It'll be the Lord's Supper. We remember the fact that it's something that's handed down to us. Paul made it very plain. He says, I got from Christ what I'm giving to you. The Lord's Supper isn't something I made up. It's not something that's optional. It's not something that is to be experimented with. I've taken it from Christ and given it to you. But one of the things that is most obvious in Paul's exposition of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, and in fact, wherever we see the mention of that, is the idea that there is no practice of remembering what Jesus Christ did on the cross without you forgiving one another. You can't participate in a service and say, I want to remember what Jesus Christ did for me, and not actively be forgiving other people. There is no place in the heart of a Christian for a grudge or for a debt that anyone else owes them. There's simply no place for that. There's no place in the heart of a Christian for anger at another Christian. We always have good reasons. They did this wrong or they did that wrong. Well, of course, they wouldn't need to be forgiven if they didn't do it wrong. But it's interesting that we go through these times in our life when Christians are characterized by an anger, by a restlessness, by a sense of discontent with the brethren, with other Christians who've let them down, with Christian organizations that have let them down, including the church. And that's not how we should think. We allow ourselves to focus on what's happened to us in this world. This hasn't worked out the way it ought to. This was promised to me and it wasn't done. How come the wicked prosper and the righteous trying to do the will of the Lord are so poor? And we have all of those thoughts that just overwhelm us and they keep coming back and back. And very, very simple answer here in verse 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. The reason why we don't forgive, the reason why we are not characterized by the same attitude, by the same desire, by the same intent that characterized Christ on the cross, which was to die for people who didn't deserve it, to die in the place of people who were crucifying him. We read in 1 Corinthians that it was the very night Christ was betrayed that he instituted the Lord's Supper. That the reason why we don't do that is because we've got our mind set on the things of the earth. How we're going to make it tomorrow. What's happened here? What did this person say? It's amazing to me how much of our lives are dominated by the workplace. We don't think about Christ at the workplace. We let the workplace take our mind off of Christ. And I don't care whether you're working at a gas station or whether, you know, I'm teaching online. It's so easy to get so wrapped up in what's going on with frustration, with why does this happen? Anytime human relationships come together. But that's not the point Paul wants to make here. He says, remember something in verse 12. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. That's what elect means. It doesn't simply mean chosen. Yes, we're chosen. We're chosen by God in eternity past. He didn't look at us and see something. There's nothing to see. There's nothing there that we would be desired. It simply means he chose us. But the result of that is that we understand we're both holy and beloved. We're elect, meaning he has set us apart. He said, I've chosen these and I'm putting it here. In a sense, these are elect. We chose these two little containers and set them apart. We don't use them for anything else. You won't see us, if we're short an offering plate, running back there and, you know, dumping it out and passing that around because Baptists need their offering. We chose these. They're holy in the sense that they're set apart for a purpose. We chose them for that purpose, and they're set apart, and we treat them that way. We treat the pulpit in a special way. It's set apart for certain things. We don't use it for other things. Well, you have to understand that when you're elect, you were set apart for certain things. You're holy, not simply in the sense that you don't sin, but God had a purpose for you, and that was to be like him. And the reason why we forgive people is because we remember God chose us to be forgivers of people. Our election was not simply an election so that we would escape hell. It wasn't just simply an election so that we would gain benefits. It was an election so that we would be a gift to Jesus Christ from the Father, so that we would be a testimony of Jesus Christ, and so that we'd be a reflection of him. And every time he says, remember that you're holy, you're elect, holy and beloved, you've got to remember that when you're not forgiving people, when you're not doing what he's going to say in the next two verses, then you're not acting like the elect. That it's not true of you, that your demeanor is that of those who are chosen. You're acting as if God has somehow passed you over. When you're angry at someone, you're acting as if God's left me out of the bargain. When you bear a grudge against somebody, you're acting as if you're like the rest of the world that has a right to bear a grudge because they haven't experienced forgiveness. If you're elect and holy, you've no right to bear a grudge because you've been forgiven everything, everything. So what right do you have to be angry? And he said, you're beloved. God loved you. Election is to salvation. There aren't two kinds of election, to condemnation and salvation. It's all God's choice in love. And once you understand how God feels about you, that should change everything about the way you feel about other people. And when Paul makes his appeal here for forgiveness, he doesn't do it so that there'd be peace in the church. He's not basing it upon the fact that you'll be a bad testimony. He's not basing it on the fact that we won't get the work done. He says, remember who and what you are. You're elect of God. You're both holy and beloved. That's why you put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. If you're having a hard time forgiving, find out which one of those you're missing. If you have a difficult time doing what's in verse 13, bearing with one another, you're missing one of those elements, one of those characteristics in verse 12, whether it's tender mercies, that sense of compassion that you're moved towards the people sitting around you. Why is it so difficult for us to not only to commune with one another and to have genuine communion and fellowship, but why do we have such a difficult time empathizing and feeling for other people? Why, when they do something that offends us or hurts us, is our reaction anger instead of empathy? When there's something, when our children are screaming through the middle of the night, there's not a joy, you know, we don't get up, you know, ever rejoicing, but there's not an anger there. How can you be angry at your children for being children? There's a compassion, a tender mercy that you have towards them, and you want to solve the problem. If there's anything, there's a frustration that you can't solve the problem. Well, you need to understand the people around you need to be recipients of your tender mercy. That's something you've got to foster. That's why he says put on. In Ephesians, he really emphasized, put off the old man and put on the new man. Same thing here. You have to add this to your life. It's not something you're born again with. You were not born again and all of a sudden you had tender mercies. Those are acts of Christ that you're to put on because you're like Christ. The moment you were born again, you didn't become the most happy, cheerful, intelligent, good-looking, healthy person on the planet. You were born again and you changed your standing before God. And now what he says is, I want you to put on all the things that are fitting to being born again. And I want you to think about one another in that tender way. It says, kindness. I don't understand why kindness is so hard to find among the Lord's people. The simple kindness of thinking about what do other people need. The simple kindness of saying, somebody needs that done, I'll do it. Why is it so hard to find people to do things in church? It shouldn't even be a sense of duty. It should be a simple sense of kindness. How can I help here? What can I do here? What is it that I can do to show you something what God has shown me? That kindness that comes out when you're dealing with that brother who doesn't know where they are, that brother who's stumbling in the dark. We don't look down on them. That's what Galatians said. We, considering ourselves, we go to them in a spirit of meekness. In fact, that's the next things he talks about, humility and meekness. If you're having an anger problem, and by the way, that means if you're angry about anything, that's an anger problem. You've no right to any anger. You've no place in the Bible where I've got this much anger and after this it becomes sin. I don't find Christians that are able to have anger hanging around and it's not the residue of some kind of sin. If there's frustration in your life, that's a form of anger. If there's a sense of discontent, if there's a sense that somebody did me wrong, they're completely contrary to humility and meekness. What right did you have to demand that anybody treated you right? You're dead. You died. Your life is in Christ. They didn't treat him right. What right do you have to be treated right? Jesus said that. He said, if they treat the master this way, how do you expect them to treat you? And we expect to be treated fairly well. We expect people to not to cheat us, people not to harm us. We expect people to take care of us and to look out for us and to be courteous and kind. What right do you have to expect that of anybody? Jesus didn't expect that. Did Jesus expect people to be kind to him? We forget these things. We forget that humility and the meekness is centered on, I am in Christ. My thoughts are centered on where Christ is above. And nothing down here is going to affect that. And long-suffering. The Bible emphasizes that you cannot forgive unless you're willing to put up with that sin over and over and over and over again. We have this odd view. I've got to call a person on it. If you sin against me, I've got to come to you and tell you about it because it's good for you. You'll keep on sinning and I only want to do what's good for you. Where's the long suffering? That says, okay, they sinned against me, so what? What's the problem? They sinned against Christ more than me. God will take care of it. Where is our sense of being able to put up with anything in a church, to put up with one another? Churches run on momentum. When things are going well, everyone seems to be doing well. But when things slow down, and the problem here, when this isn't going as well as it should, everything slows down. And then people start to notice the problems in the church. When a church is moving forward for the Lord, you don't have time to notice everybody's problems. But when they're slowing down and they're not accomplishing something for the Lord, everybody's kind of looking around and then they become touchy. It's like riding in a car with your siblings for 5 hours in between bathroom breaks. Everybody's touchy, you know. He's touching me, she's looking at me, you know. And the church gets to be that way. And it's this sense of, I can't bear with anything. I just can't take it. Why did these people treat me the same this week as they treated me last week? I don't know. It's what's called long-suffering. The ability to put up with that. And he says, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Christ didn't demand that you repented in order for him to forgive you. This idea that somehow for me to practice forgiving and forgetting, that person has to change, I guess the only word for it is a lie. It's an absolute, complete corruption of the gospel. Jesus died for you while you were yet a sinner. He died for you. You were reconciled to God while you were still a sinner. That's an amazing concept, but that means that the way I forgive people is exactly the same way Christ forgave me. Jesus emphasized that. Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those. And the truth is that we don't want to practice that. We want to make sure that, well, I have to use this so they won't do it again. I just want to make sure that this won't happen again. If I'm too quick to forgive, if I don't tell them about it, they're sure to go on and do it again. That's okay. That's why we have long suffering, right? Forgive them and then practice long suffering. No, it's easier to whip out Matthew 18 and to call the person in and say, you've sinned against me and let's get this straight. It's easier to have that wounded spirit that this group of people isn't spiritual enough for me. Or this individual over here doesn't have my best interests at heart. How can I fellowship with somebody who isn't making an effort to fellowship with me? Easy, act like Christ act. When we come to the Lord's Supper, what we're saying is that Jesus Christ died so that we would be right with God through him. Jesus Christ said, I'll tell you what, I will put you inside of me and make you right to the Father. He did not simply die for us and leave us out there as a group of people. He identified with us. He died for us and he puts us inside himself. And now every time we stand before God, God sees us inside of Jesus Christ. There is no room for anything other than forgiveness, because if you're inside of Christ, that's where forgiveness is. Then how come the people who are inside of Christ have such a difficult time forgiving one another, forbearing one another? Why is it that Jesus Christ would identify completely with people and every sin you committed after he died for you, after he shed his blood for you? He died for you and he died for every sin you'd ever commit, and he did that knowing you would sin. He did that knowing you would sit here, listen to this message, and then sometime this week not forgive. Sometime today get angry. No tender. He knew that. And that's why we have the Lord's table. God has to give us physical reminders, things that we come back to and say, I must remember what Christ's death was about. I must remember how he died and why he died and what he was doing. I've got to remember that I don't belong to myself anymore, that he didn't purchase my salvation. He purchased me. The Bible doesn't say Christ purchased our salvation. It says he redeemed us. He bought us. He bought me personally. I belong to him. I'm a gift of the Father to him. When we come to this table, it's about the fact that Jesus Christ died to purchase us so that we would act like him and live like him. And the greatest evidence of that is how we love one another. Verse 14, but above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's what joins you completely. All of this fits into that hazy category of love that we have such a hard time practicing, but yet have so much evidence of. When we come to the Lord's table, we give you a time for self-reflection, for introspection, for examining yourself. And week to week and Sunday to Sunday when we have the Lord's table, we want you to consider different aspects. I'd like you to consider today whether your life is characterized by forgiveness, whether there's something you haven't forgiven, won't forgive, or dare to have the hubris to say, I can't forgive that. There's nothing you can't forgive. All there is an unwillingness and a sin that keeps you from forgiving. Is there something you can't forbear? Is there something somebody does that you just say, I can't put up with anymore? Is there someone that has missed your tender mercies because you've overlooked them? You don't speak to them at church. You never run into contact with them. You just never make contact with those people. That's not right. All of these things as we come to the Lord's table, Paul said, you need to pay attention to the other people that are there. You're coming to these services, Paul said to the Corinthians, and getting what you want. You're eating and drinking and getting all the things you want, and then the people who come with needs, you're just leaving them alone on their own. And he said, I'm not going to praise you when you come together for that. When you come to the Lord's Supper, you will either leave here with an absolute subjective understanding of forgiveness. I am absolutely forgiven in Christ. Or you leave here with a burden, with a pain, with an ache, with an itch, with a sense that something's not right. Because no one can be confronted with the forgiveness of Christ and leave here with something unforgiven in someone else without it bothering you. I'm your pastor for 2 more weeks, and I'm going to pray that God bothers you so much you can't sleep. If you can't forgive somebody, I'd pray that God works at your heart and does whatever it takes to root that unforgiveness out. If you cannot generate loving kindness and tender mercies, I pray that God puts you under his thumb until you understand what tender mercies are and you want to give them to other people. We don't want these things enough. We've received forgiveness, and that's fine with us. God says, no, if you're holy, beloved, if you're my elect, you will exercise that loving care for one another that Jesus Christ did for you and that you remember every time we come to this table. So tonight, as we pass out the bread in remembrance of his body, that's the time that we give to you to look at your life, to get things straight, and to consider the forgiveness and the forbearing and the gentleness and the meekness and maybe the humility that you need to be showing. Let's pray. Father, we thank and praise you for your word. I ask that whatever it is you wanted to do today through this message, through our time together in the table, through those hymns that just rouse the soul, whatever it is you would do through any part of this service, may we respond to it. May we be not only open to it, but may we welcome it. May we be your children, free from the sin that so easily besets us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.